A wise man's journey. I saw a political cartoon this week. Lady said, I wish a bright star would shine over Washington, D.C. We could use some wise men up there. I thought, that's true. The nativity story, and if your house is like ours, you probably have nativity sets. We have quite a few of them. They're beautiful. Benita loves to collect them, and I love to look at them. We have all kinds. Usually, it'll always have, of course, Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, the angels, and some animals. Some include the wise men, though Scripture makes it clear that the wise men did not come on the night that Jesus was born, that they visited Jesus in a house when he was a small child sometime later. New Testament scholars say that it could be as he could have been as old as 2 years old. But it's okay because they're really a part of the Christmas event. The advent of Jesus isn't just a one-night event. Amen. In fact, it's continuing to today. And when you think about it, it makes sense for Mary and Joseph to be there, obviously, because they're the parents. Having the angels at the Nativity, that makes sense. They were the messengers of God. The shepherds are there because they're the invited guest of the house, and the animals, of course, that's their home. Everybody makes sense, except kind of the wise men. The wise men are the mystery guest of the Christmas story, kind of mysterious. And sometimes we ask questions about them, like how many were there? Traditionally, everybody says three because there were three gifts, but three gifts don't necessarily mean three men. It could have been two, it could have been four, it could have been a company. The fact of the matter is we don't really know the exact number. And if that had been important, I'm sure that God would have included that detail in the biblical narrative. Other questions arise like, you know, how long was the journey? Again, we don't know the exact days that it took, but considering the distance they traveled and the relatively primitive means of transportation, it would have no doubt taken several weeks, but we can only guess. But then again, that's not really that important. And then we get to the question of where did they come from? Where were they from? Now that is kind of interesting to us in many ways. Matthew simply says that they came from the east. And that would, of course, mean east of Jerusalem, most likely from the region known as Mesopotamia. The word Mesopotamia means between two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, which flows through the Middle East, primarily through the country, the modern-day country of Iraq. So more than likely, they came from Parthia, which is in the area near modern-day Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. Then we have the question of, you know, who were they? Well, we're not given any names, so we can't know their names. And we can't know exactly for certain. But the most logical and reasonable explanation is that they were court advisors to the king of Parthia and that they probably were descendants of the wise men of Babylon. At the time of the birth of Christ, the two most powerful empires in the world were in Rome and Parthia. The Romans had conquered the Greek Empire and taken over the western territories won by Alexander the Great. The Parthians had conquered the eastern lands, the former Persian Empire, previously ruled by the Babylonians. And in the east, all three eastern cultures, Parthian, Persian, and Babylonian, had similar court structures and customs with a king that would be counseled by a group of priestly caste that were sometimes called wise men or magi. About 60 years before the birth of Christ, the Romans defeated the Parthians for control over what we call the ancient Near East. The landmass includes Israel, and Jerusalem and Bethlehem were a few hundred miles from the Parthian borders. Parthia's capital changed location several times throughout its history, so that's a little bit vague, but most likely the wise men came from the capital city, somewhere toward the northern part of the empire. And then the question that would be asked is, how did they know about Jesus? How did these advisors to the king of Parthia know that an important king was going to be born to the Jews? To understand that, you have to know something about Jewish, Babylonian, and Persian history. In 605 BC, the Jewish nation of Israel was overrun by the Babylonians, and many of the nation's brightest and best were taken into captivity. This was the Babylonian captivity prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and others that took place about 605 BC. They were taken captive and carried to Babylon. Most were initially settled in a refugee camp outside the capital city by the Chebar River. Some were brought into the Babylon court to be assimilated into the ruling Babylonian culture. One of those brought into the court was a young man named Daniel. Later, three other men of some repute that you would know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were also among those. The Babylonians picked the cream of the crop, the brightest and the best, and brought them in to include them in the court and to teach them in the ways of the Babylonians. As it turned out, Daniel and the so-called three Hebrew children had a lot to do with teaching them about the true and living God. And Daniel, with the help of God, became the chief of the Babylonian wise men 3 years later. You remember when they tried to kill him by decreeing it illegal to pray? And he prayed and ended up in the lion's den. And the night after, you know, the king came and asked, "Is your God able to deliver you? Old king, live forever." And after that, the king Darius made a decree that the God of the Hebrews was to be worshipped, and he was promoted to be the chief of this group. You can read about it in the second chapter of Daniel around verse 48. Now, Daniel lived a long life. He was part of the royal court for the next 66 years. So he lived to be about 85 years old and served the Babylonian and Persian kings from 605 to about 535 B.C., Jerusalem initially fell to the Babylonians in 605 B.C., but over the next 20 years, the tiny nation of Israel continued to rebel, and every time it did, a Babylonian army would enter the country and round up more Israelites, taking them into exile. And as a result, little pockets of Jewish communities got planted throughout the Babylonian Empire, and with these communities came the Hebrew Scriptures, along with their prophecies of a coming Messiah. And this, of course, is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come in. They were among those groups in one of those communities that, too, like Daniel, they were called notable men and brought into the kingdom. This explanation, the explanation that makes the most sense is this. We know that the witness of the Jewish exiles in Persia made an incredible impact upon Babylon, especially their kings. You remember Belshazzar, and when he threw them in the furnace, "Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand?" And then when he sees the fourth man in the fire, they bring them out, they're not burned. He says, "Now I know." And he asked the question, "Who is this God?" He said, "Now I know. It is the God of Israel." And he issued a decree throughout the land. So the influence of the Hebrew faith and the name of God and the name of Jehovah and the Old Testament had been spread widespread acceptance throughout the kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel and the three Hebrew children were prominent men within the king's court and part of the leaders of that group that were known later to be called wise men. Most likely the wise men knew about Messiah's coming because of the Old Testament teaching of people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the community of Jewish exiles in Babylon just prior to the intertestamental period. That's the 400 years between the Testaments, the close of the Old Testament with Malachi and the opening of the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel. That 400-year period is called the intertestamental period. Part of that group would be discussions, long discussions and teaching on philosophy and religion and theology that would be very much a part of their day. Do we know absolutely that this is 100% correct? No, you can't say that conclusively. But it's the most logical explanation, and it would defy reason to say that with the influence and the miracles that God had done and the presence that God had in the Persian Empire, which would come down to Parthia, would be handed down, that they wouldn't know about this, that they wouldn't have heard about this, that it wouldn't have been taught to them. And because of the influence that they had and because they had seen the miraculous hand of God, it would be something that would be accepted. There were three things that they would have learned from Daniel and these Jewish communities as they talked about the Old Testament promise of Messiah. One thing is they would have known that Messiah would be born of a woman. The oldest messianic prophecy makes this very clear. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is known in theology as the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, a prototype is the first type. Evangelium is the word for the declaration of the gospel. Evangelism, evangel, all comes from that word. The proto-evangelium is the first evangelistic pronouncement of the coming of Christ and the gospel of Christ. In Genesis 3:15, when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. That was the first promise of a deliverer, of the Savior would come. And it very clearly indicates that the mankind's deliverer would be born of a woman. So they would know, the wise men would have known to look for someone newly born. So when they came looking for a baby. Another thing they would have known is that a star would rise out of the east. Numbers chapter 24, 17 talks about a prophecy that a star will come out of Jacob. And one of the subjects that all wise men studied in school was how to read the stars. They were great astronomers. They had identified and named constellations. And at the birth of Christ, an unusual phenomenon occurred in the heavens. A star distinguished from the thousands of stars in the sky signaled to these Parthian wise men that the star of Israel had been born. So they packed up their goods, their belongings, their company, their camels, whatever. They enlisted a few dozen servants and they traveled to the capital city of the Jewish city of Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they asked where the king was to be born. And when they came, they said, we have come looking for him who is born king of the Jews. Not born to be king, but who is born king of the Jews. And of course, that set Herod off, who was an absolute maniac, a madman, who was paranoid to the point that he feared he had his own family members killed, even his own children killed, his wife's father killed, because he saw them as a threat to his throne. And when he had his wife's father killed, he went and cried at his funeral. He's the one who killed him, or had him killed. So here is now the news of another king. And the arrival of this king often has the same reaction from people today who do not want to surrender their flat little kingdom, and they want to be king of their own kingdom and will not acknowledge Jesus as King and Lord in their life. And they miss Christmas in the same way that Herod did. The third thing they would have known is that he would come as a king. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 16, God promised Solomon that a descendant of his father David would rule forever. And from this, the wise men will know that this one is born of a woman. He will be born of a kingly lineage. Specifically, he will be a son of David. Now, they would have known this. Now, can we say this again with absolute certainty that it is irrefutable? We really can't. Can I prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt? No. It is at best circumstantial evidence, but it is absolutely reasonable and plausible and is not an unreasonable explanation. And if there is a better one, then I'm ready to hear it and to listen to it. The next question would be, is why did they come? At the birth of Jesus, let's see what I've got here. At the birth of Jesus, the shepherds came, of course, at the manger that night. The shepherds were Jewish. The Magi, when they came, they came from the east, and they were Gentile. These Magi were the first men from other nations to come to Jesus. At his birth, on the manger, the shepherds came. They were there. They were part of the West. Later, the wise men came. They're part of the East. And ever since then, East and West have met in Christ Jesus. And it shows and demonstrates the universal scope of the Messiah and his rule and his ministry to the world. Since that day, men and women from every nation, every tribe, every language have come. These men represent a call to the nations, both Jew and Gentile, which was prophesied all through the Old Testament. Paul would expound upon it greatly in books like the second chapter of Ephesians, where he talked about Gentiles who were once excluded and alienated and strangers from the covenant of promise and without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile having been torn down, and he has made peace for us. And he is our peace, so that now we are no longer strangers and no longer foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God and the spiritual children of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. And amen, that deserves a good amen from you. Amen. That's why. That's part of the significance. The gifts of the wise men. Got a little ahead of myself, didn't I? When they came, the gifts of the wise men, they brought three gifts. There have been sermons preached about those three gifts. I just mentioned it in passing. They brought gold, which was the gift for royalty. That was the gift for a king. They brought frankincense, which was derived from the sap of a tree, then dried and hardened and used as a very fragrant, costly incense in worship to God. So the frankincense was a gift for deity. The gold was the gift of a king. The frankincense was a gift for deity. And myrrh was a fragrant perfume that was used to anoint the dead. The bodies were prepared with myrrh. And this gift denoted Christ's sacrificial death. Gift of gold for royalty for a king. Gift of frankincense as worship to God, the gift of deity. The myrrh. The fragrance to anoint the dead, denoting Christ's sacrificial death. So, what does a wise man's journey look like? Now, we don't have any magi here. Probably some of us have played magi in Christmas plays, bathrobes and towels and all that kind of stuff. We've done that before, but I'm talking about a man who is wise. I'm not just talking about, it's not gender specific. I'm not talking about just men, but men and women. What does a wise person's journey look like? We learn something from it here. And that's what the Christmas message is all about. The whole thing of Messiah coming was to show the right way, the better way. In fact, that's what John the Baptist, when he proclaimed in the wilderness, he said, make a way for him in the wilderness, and talked about the highway being made level, talking about a path. What does their journey through life look like? And there are four things here that I just want to mention to you briefly. First of all, a wise man's journey is always a journey of faith. When they came to Herod, they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." This whole journey is certainly an act of faith. What would prompt someone to leave the comfort of their homes to go on a dangerous journey, and it could be dangerous through the wilderness, to ask, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" What a probing question. There is no doubt in their language that he is born, has been born. But the question is, where is he? I mean, who would start out on a journey not really knowing the destination? Most of the time, you know, we don't do that. When we get in our car to drive somewhere, go cross country, we got a pretty good idea where we're going. Occasionally run into people who don't seem to know that, but most of us do. And they came and asked, "Where is he?" They had seen the star. The evidence was real. Now, where is he? They had faith that he was alive, that he existed. Now, all they needed to do was find him. And that's what the world needs to do today. Maybe some of you need to do today. You know he's alive. The Messiah's been born. As Christ, as Savior of the world, the real question is, where is he? Is he part of your life? Have you found him? And I know that's kind of semantics, because the truth is, he isn't lost, we are. And he's the one who finds us. But where's the heart that seeks after him, that seeks for truth, that seeks to find a way that is indeed wise and is a way of wisdom? Their purpose was established, find him. So they're willing to risk everything. I don't know how much it cost them. I don't know what it took in terms of money, how much it took in terms of time. Did they have to leave jobs behind? I don't know. But they're willing, willing to leave the safety of their homes and risk a perilous journey to seek a king. Now, can you imagine their neighbors' reactions? You're going on a journey? Well, we are. Where are you going? Well, we don't know for sure. You don't know for sure. How far is it? Well, we don't know that for sure either. How long will we be gone? Well, we're not clear about that either. Boy, for wise men, you're pretty stupid. These are stupid wise men. That's the reaction of the world. But you know, they must have said the same thing to Abraham when he left his home for the promised land, when God said, leave your home, separate from your kindred, come and follow me to a country that I'll show you. And Abraham went out not knowing where he went. He didn't know the journey. He didn't know the destination. They must have said the same thing to Noah, who was building an ark, even though it had never rained in the history of the earth up until that point. They must have said the same kind of things to Peter, Andrew, and James, and John when they left the fishing nets to become fishers of men. I mean, what, are you crazy? Are you nuts or what? Are you out of your minds? No, they weren't out of their minds. They were simply men of faith. And here's the simple fact. Our journey with God is always a walk of faith, for we walk not by sight, we walk by faith and not by sight. It is always a walk of faith. And the Christian life is initiated in faith. It is continued in faith. It is consummated in faith. For one day we will receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our soul. It is a wise man, a wise person's life is marked by a life of faith. William Carey, a name that you may know but may not know his story, he was a shoemaker. When one day he heard of the millions of people in India who had never heard the good news of Jesus, he believed the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he believed that God was speaking that verse directly to his heart. So he volunteered to go to India but was told, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help. Great encouragement. Thanks a lot, guys. Carey went anyway, supporting himself. For 7 years, he worked without seeing a single convert. But by the end of his life, he saw hundreds of churches and thousands and thousands and thousands of Hindu converts to the Christian today faith. And today, he is known as the father of modern missions. He was a man of faith. And sometimes faith means risk. Willing to take a risk, to step out, to walk by faith. Secondly, one of the things we see in this story is that a wise man's journey is also a journey of worship. Matthew 2:2, we saw a star in the east and we have come to worship him. They journeyed so far, they journeyed all that distance. I'm assuming in the picture, the graphic on the screen has them riding camels. That would be the normal mode of transportation. The Bible doesn't really say that that would be a logical thing. Not nearly as comfortable as a ride that you would have in your car. They drove hundreds and hundreds of miles through the desert, through the sleeping on the ground, sleeping over how they had to do that. They didn't have a lot of hotels out there in the desert, you know. All that inconvenience. And of course, today, you know, we got modern Christians who feel like they deserve a Purple Heart for showing up once a month for church. Hello. Why have we come? They said, we've come to worship him. People come for a lot of reasons, don't they? They come for fellowship. Nothing wrong with fellowship. They come for coffee and fellowship. That's good. I enjoy that. They maybe for connections with people. They come maybe to do their religious thing. But did you come to worship? Do we come to worship him? And you notice this. Here is the other fact. The first fact is that our journey with God is always a walk of faith. The second fact is that our journey, a wise man's journey, is a walk of worship, and worship most always involves and includes sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifice was the centerpiece of their worship, of Jewish worship. They brought the lambs, they brought the bullocks, they brought animal sacrifices and were given as acts of worship. There was something of a price to be paid for the wise men's worship, more than the price of the gold they brought or the frankincense and the myrrh. They had given themselves to journey, to weeks on the road. Travel in those days was not the most comfortable thing. In fact, it could be downright dangerous. They sacrificed their own comfort to find the king and worship him. They left family and friends to travel into a foreign country. Worship, true worship, involves something of sacrifice and sacrificial giving. We don't bring blood of goats and lambs because the Lamb of God has been offered once and for all, and those sacrifices have ceased. But what about our acts of worship today? Do we give them as expressions of sacrificial worship unto the Lord? You understand what I'm talking about. The story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 is when he numbered the troops of Israel and committed this great offense. It may sound like, well, that seems like a small thing, but it actually wasn't. It was the ultimate insult, an act of arrogant presumption to take a census and number the troops, because in effect, Joab, his commander, said, David, don't do this. Joab wasn't exactly a godly man. Some would say he was kind of a wicked man at times. But this carnal man rebuked him and said, don't do it. And he did it anyway. And he numbered the troops. And in essence, what he's saying is the defense of Israel, the strength of Israel, isn't dependent upon the protection of God. We will now trust in the strength of our armies. I wonder if that could happen today. Just a thought. And because of it, a great plague fell upon Israel. It was an act of judgment. And in the midst of this, David cries out to God for deliverance. And God sends a prophet whose name is Gad. And he comes and tells him exactly what he needs to do. And David, he gives him a choice. He gives him three options. And David chooses, let me fall in the hands of God, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. And so the prophet instructs him to go down to a place called Ornan the Jebusite, down to a place there, and to offer a sacrifice. And when David goes down, Ornan is just a common poor farmer. And when he sees the king coming, he is overwhelmed that the king has come to his house. He goes out to meet him and welcomes him. You know what? Why would the king come to my lowly place? And he said, I've come to sacrifice. And Ornan says, I'll give you the animals, and I'll give you the wood, and I'll give you everything. And David said, no, I'll surely buy it of a price. He said, but you're the king. You don't have to pay for it. I'll give this to you. And David said this. He said, I will pay the full price. Here's the phrase. For I will not offer unto the Lord of that which cost me nothing. Wow. I don't know about you, but that convicts me. Because there are times when I have offered to God things that didn't cost me anything. And some things that were less than that. What a statement. I will not offer to God. And how often do we just kind of haphazardly go through the routine in an unthinking way, our minds somewhere else, not really focused on worship. But we're not just talking about a Sunday morning experience. Worship is a lifestyle. It is a manner of living. Some people just never get this. And no matter how many times they hear it, it just doesn't seem to get through. Worship isn't something you do for 20 minutes on Sunday morning from 10 starting at 10:30 in this building. Worship is how I live my life. And worship isn't just things that come out of my mouth. And it isn't just a song or a praise or a prayer. It's in my service. You remember what the enemy said when the devil tried to tempt Jesus? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the king. He said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship the Lord. How? Him only shalt thou serve. Serving. The act of service. There was some of that going on around this here this last week. All the people that were working and giving time and the living nativity, that was service. Wherever there was service, there are people who are doing service to other people. It is done as an act of worship in my attitudes, in my thoughts, how I treat other people, in the choices I make, in the decisions I make. What answer do I give when I am tempted? All of those things are expressions of worship. And it is a lifestyle that is lived to give honor and glory so that my whole life, Lord, hallowed be your name in my living. And let me tell you something. When people understand that and live as worshipers of God from Monday through Saturday, when they walk in church on Sunday morning, they don't have to be primed and pumped to worship God on Sunday. Most time pastors are like cheerleaders. Worship leaders. Come on, let's sing. Come on, let's pray. Come on, raise your hand. You know, like you need a cue. Like people don't know what to do. It should be instant. It should be spontaneous. It should be automatic. Amen? Sacrifice. And do you realize that this is the chief priority of your life? Do you realize, do you understand that above everything else, the priority for which God created you, you were created and I was created to be worshipers of God. That's the first priority of creation. We were created to be worshipers of God. And if I miss that, then I have missed the main reason for being here, to be a worshiper of God. And I am never more fully who God intended to meet me to be than when I live my life as a worshiper. And a wise man, he lives his life, his journey is one of worship, in good times and in bad, in happy times and in sad. Amen. Every day of your life. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations say reasonable worship, your worship. The third thing is that the journey of the wise men was a journey of obedience. An obedient life. They were foreign visitors who were under a mandate from a king. He gave them an edict that when you find him, you return to the palace, with the exact location of the baby. That's an order from the king, a very dangerous king. But having received a different directive from another king, the king, they ignored Herod's order and obeyed, even at the risk of offending a madman who thought nothing of ordering the murder of thousands of babies. It was an act of obedience. Obedience is not a popular word. It has a negative connotation in our culture and in our society. And you see it a lot. You see the conflict and the tension that it causes in families, especially in those troublesome teenage years and before, because kids don't like to obey their parents. Students don't like to obey their teacher. We don't like to be told what to do. There is something of an innate rebellion in us that balks at authority, and the word obedience just kind of has a negative air to it, doesn't it? It's like you're subservient. You're kind of under somebody's thumb. Nonsense. That is nonsense. Obedience, rightly understood, is a very positive thing. Because here, let me just give you a few verses, and I don't need to belabor the point, but Deuteronomy 5:29, God said to the children of Israel, oh, that you would have a heart in you, that you would have a heart like this, that you might fear me and obey all my commands, so that it would be well with you and your children forever. Does that sound like a bad thing to you? If only you would have listened to my command. How many of you in your life at some point have had a point where you disobeyed a parent and then later you thought, man, if only I had listened. If only you had a heart in you that you would obey me and keep my commandments so it would be well with you and your children forever. There is a blessing to obedience. And then he says in Isaiah, he says in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Does that sound like a bad thing to you? If you'll walk in obedience with me, you will eat the best of the land. And then he said, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. I'm the one who teaches you what is profitable for you. I'm the one who will show you which is the best way to go. I'm the one who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. It is a wise man who understands the value of obedience, especially as it comes to the commandments of the Lord and the directives of Scripture. And finally, a wise man's journey is not only marked by faith and worship and obedience, it is also a journey of transformation. It's one of the interesting things, if you look at verse 12 in Matthew chapter 2, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, this phrase says, they departed from their own country another way. They came one way, they left another way. They went home different. It is interesting that after they worshiped Jesus, they couldn't go back the way they had come. And a true conversion experience is always marked by a change of paths. You can't keep walking the way you used to walk. A true conversion experience will transform your life, and you will go home another way and live your life another way. Because see, when you come into this world, we're born into the world as sinners. Original sin, people say, I don't believe in original sin. I'll tell you what, I think I told you this before. You don't believe in original sin, fall in love, get married, have a baby, and wait 2 years. You'll change your mind about original sin. Just wait 2 years. So we're born in this world. David said, I was conceived in iniquity, brought forth from the womb in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Born into the world under the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But an encounter with Christ brings a transformation so radical that Jesus would refer to it as a new birth, as being born again. A transformation so that if any man, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And it puts your feet on a different path. And understand, the path you're on today will determine the destination tomorrow. Eternal destination for life with God calls for a transformation of heart and life, a change of direction. And that word literally is where the word repentance comes in. It means to change your mind, turn around and go in a different direction. That's what it means. And they went home another way. It's just a fact. Once you have met God, you have a genuine, authentic encounter with Christ, you will never be the same again. It changes you. I remember after, and I may have shared this too, I remember after graduating from Troy from 1967 to 71, and I wasn't exactly a churchgoer during those days, to put it mildly, and then got gloriously saved and gave my life to Jesus, and I was actually playing golf with a friend, and we went to eat lunch, and there was a friend that I'd gone to school with and played in the band with me. I walked in, and he saw me. And when he looked up, he saw me. He yelled across, Roger, come here. And I hadn't seen him. His name was Jim. He actually lives in this area now. And I've had some communication with him. He said, sit down. And he looked at me and said, now, Jim had been a Christian. I knew he was a Christian. And Jim said, I heard somebody told me that you had become a Christian, but until I hear it from you out of your mouth, I don't know if I can believe it. Now, that's because he knew me back then. He knew me. And I said, well, it's true, Jim. And I said, as you well know, Jesus doesn't leave you like he finds you. He finds you broken and he heals you. He finds you sinful and he forgives you. He finds you lost and he gives you a home and a family and a father and a future and a fortune. He doesn't leave you like he finds you. It is a life that is marked by transformation. It changed them. That's what happens when anytime people encounter Christ, things become different. So to sum it up, it is a wise man who walks a different path than that of the world. So if you want to live with wisdom, intellect is knowing what to say. Wisdom is knowing when to say it, sometimes when not to say it. There are a lot of people that are smart who have zero wisdom. A lot of intellectual people that don't have a clue when it comes to wisdom. Wisdom is the practical application of intellect and knowledge. And they know a lot, but they don't really understand what to do with all that. And there are a lot of people who maybe don't have a lot of intellect and don't have a lot of degrees, maybe not even finished high school, but yet have wisdom. And that's why Solomon said the principal thing is wisdom. In all you're getting, get wisdom. So here it is. Be a person of faith, a person of worship, a person of obedience, and a walk that is marked by a transformed life. That is the journey of a wise man.